I should mention, this being the last evening, that we'd like to see some of you out at Rise Up and Build 97, Lord willing, in Dearborn, just outside of Detroit, December 30 through January 2. You know, conferences are God's idea. He thought they were a good idea. He thought them up and arranged for his people to get together at least three times a year from all over the country. They would gather and they would sing together and praise the Lord and encourage one another and hear good ministry. And the Lord has really encouraged us in these conferences. We're expecting, Lord willing, 1,500 or 2,000 people this year. And they'll be coming not only from North America, but from Singapore and Scotland and Ireland and other places. We already have applications from other parts of the world, getting in on the blessing. And it's a time of tremendous encouragement. Every time you sit down at the dinner table, you're sitting down beside someone else, and you ask them what's happening in their area, what's encouraging in their area, or how the Lord saved them. And it's another whole story, another piece of the tapestry. And a series of seminars. There'll be five keynote speakers, Brother Willie Burnett, my dad, Bill McDonald, David Gooding, and John Lennox from Wales, an Irishman from Wales. David Gooding is an Englishman from Ireland, and my dad and Willie Burnett are Scotsmen from Canada. Anyway, we'll get it all straightened out before then, but you'll find it very encouraging. If you're interested, there are a few of these brochures which give the information and application. I think Brother Harold Summers is arranging some special flights from Vancouver, or at least from Seattle, and a real good price on it. So you might, if you're interested, look into that. And if you can't go, maybe you can help somebody else go. That would be a good investment to make, wouldn't it? There's a brother, I'll just tell you this, is a brother in from the south of Ireland. He's an elder in the assembly in Dublin. When he got saved, he lost his job. He was the national service manager for Canon copiers. And they called him in and said, look, this isn't going to work because a lot of it was underhanded. And so they fired him when he got saved. And he couldn't get a job. And finally, his father-in-law had a taxi business. And he went to his father-in-law, said, maybe I can drive a taxi at night. And his father-in-law said, I don't think so. Not now that you're a Christian, no. And eventually got a job selling office supplies, but nobody would buy from him because they knew him from his old days. And finally, he got right down to nothing. They had nothing left, no money for food or for the rent on the apartment. And he went to this fairly large business this day, and as he stood outside, he just broke down and wept. He said, Lord, this is it. We're at the end of the end. You've got to do something today. You've got to help me. He went in, and the secretary said, well, the purchasing agent's busy right now. You'll have to wait. At 5:10, he finally was ushered into the president's office. He waited all day from 9 in the morning till 5:10. He didn't want to leave because he needed the job. He needed the business. And he said, by that time, I had such an investment in prayer in it that I couldn't afford to leave. The president said, what are you doing here? He said, I don't know. I was supposed to see the purchasing agent. I've been waiting for him since 9 o'clock this morning. Since 9 o'clock this morning? Yeah. He pushed his buzzer, called in the purchasing agent. He said, give me your catalog. Handed it to the purchasing agent. He said, what do we buy that's in that catalog? We buy those? Yeah. Do we buy those? Yeah. Do we buy those? Yeah. He said, from now on, anything that's in that catalog, I want you to buy it from this man. And in one day, he got his whole year's quota. Anyway, he came to the Lexington conference and was so encouraged, he went back and he made an offer this year to all the young people in the assemblies in the south of Ireland and said, anybody who does this Bible study course successfully, I'll pay your way to come to the conference. So we have quite a group of young people coming over from Ireland to the conference. So pray for the conference. Blessing is not automatic, you know. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So pray for the conference. It will be a time of tremendous encouragement to the Lord's people. Many of the people who come to these conferences are from little assemblies, little struggling assemblies, and it's such an encouragement to them to see the fellowship and to enjoy the people of God together there. Well, we're in Philippians chapter 4, and I'd like to read a few verses there with you this evening. You remember that in our introduction, we thought about the Apostle Paul and his conversion and how he asked those two questions that night, that day on the Damascus Road. Who art thou and what wilt thou have me to do? And now we've come to question two. What wilt thou have me to do? And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, we have this word, therefore. Paul never leaves us without leaving us a therefore. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Isn't that beautiful language? You know, I sometimes am exposed to some rather critical language about the Lord's people. And, you know, it always leaves you very downhearted, doesn't it? Always leaves a bad taste in your mouth. And I know there are times when perhaps we need to talk about difficulties and problems and so on. We don't want to shut our eyes to those difficulties. But again, we need to be reminded that the people of God, they may not be much, but they're a lot better than the alternative. I was just reading a review of a book by Yancey, Philip Yancey, and he says in there that he became quite disillusioned with the church because he didn't see much grace there. And he actually left for a time, but he said, I came back because I couldn't find any grace anywhere else. And the Apostle Paul, as he looks at these saints at Philippi, let's not kid ourselves. We sometimes think that everybody in the New Testament church was just like the Apostle Paul. Why? We only read two verses down, and I beseech Yodius and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, wait a minute now. Were Yodius and Syntyche dearly beloved and longed for, his joy and crown, his dearly beloved? Well, they sure were. The fact that they were out of sorts with each other and that there was a difficulty there didn't for a moment change the heart of the apostle toward them. Why? Because the love in the apostle's heart was not some maudlin sentimental slush. It was the love of God. And the love of God is causeless and changeless and ceaseless. And whatever my brother does, he's still my brother, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. He goes on in verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, that's all the reading we'll do for now, but I just underline again in your minds, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, there are so many wonderful lines of truth in chapter 4, I'm not quite sure where to start. I feel like a little boy in the candy store that's been given some money to spend, and I don't quite know which to pick first. But let me very simply point out to you that as the apostle comes to his conclusion, he can't think of any more practical way to drive home the truth than to bring before us a portrait of the Lord Jesus. Because after all, that's what verse 8 is. As we read through these things, we discover that what Paul is saying is that the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, that is, through occupation with Christ Jesus, setting my mind on things above, as he tells us elsewhere, where Christ sits, being occupied with him, will keep our souls sweet, will keep us happy in the Lord Jesus, will keep us at peace in the midst of turmoil, will keep us with an appreciation for the people of God and for the Word of God and the things of God and the will of God, if we are, in fact, rejoicing in the Lord, as he says in verse 4 and again in verse 10. Rejoice in the Lord, always, and again I say, rejoice. Now, there are a series of staccato statements here, just short, poignant, clear, and obvious statements. And the first one is, under this heading of rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, number one, verse 5 is, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The word moderation is an interesting one. They've never found it, as far as I know, in any classical Greek. It seems that Paul may have coined this word. This may be unique to Paul's writing. It is the word, probably best translated, sweet reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. One of the characteristics of the last times is that men will be implacable. Implacable. They won't respond. They won't yield at any point. They become hard and inflexible and unreasonable. And they solidify their position, and they just won't move. Now, Yodi and Syntyche obviously had a bit of that problem, didn't they? You've heard them their names translated or transliterated, Odious and Soon Touchy. But they had a problem, and the problem was, well, let's see here, what was it? They didn't like the color of the carpet. No, it doesn't say that. Now, as a matter of fact, the apostle doesn't tell us what the specific problem was between the two of them, but he tells us the real problem. It was that they didn't have the mind of the Lord, right? In other words, Yodia, whatever, however you pronounce that, Yodius, she wanted to force her mind on the other woman, while the other woman obviously wanted to force her mind on this woman. And what they really needed was to both submit themselves to the mind of Christ. And if they did that, well, then they'd get along, wouldn't they? It's the old story of the spokes on the wagon wheel. The closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to each other. And the mind is a very important topic in this book. We didn't spend a great deal of time thinking about it, but if you go back to chapter 2, he says, verse 2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. And then verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Like mind, one mind, lowly mind, Christ's mind. Well, there's a great study there, isn't there? There's a great deal of talk about the mind these days, psychology and psychiatry and all the rest. But the Apostle Paul says, listen, here's the key to having your mind preserved. Occupation with the Lord Jesus. Thinking his thoughts after him. After all, truth is what the Lord Jesus thinks about something. If I have what he thinks, then I have it right, don't I? And so instead of trying to inflict my thinking on someone else, I simply take them to the Lord Jesus. I say, well, let's see what he has to say about this. We have the mind of Christ. That's something that is available to utilize every one of us. We have the mind of Christ. And if we would come to the cross with it, you see, that evaporates all pride and all self-aggrandizement and all self-will. It just dissipates at the cross, doesn't it? If we take the lowly mind, if we come down, and we're prepared to say, well, you know, I don't think I'm wrong, but I could be wrong. Even if we go that far, say, you know, I've been wrong before when I thought I was right. So I could be wrong again. And you could be right. I don't think you're right. But you could be right. And, you know, I think both of us have been in situations where we thought we were right when we were really wrong. Maybe we need to spend a little more time seeing what the Word says about this, and let's think it through together. And if that's our attitude, if my attitude is I want to get my way, only by pride comes contention. You can be sure of that. If you find contention in the assembly, you'll find eye trouble somewhere. But if the attitude of the believer is, we want to have the Lord's mind in this, we want to please the Lord in this, it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is, what does the Lord think? And very often, the issue that is being dealt with is not anywhere near as important as the attitude I bring to bear on the issue. I can be right on the issue, but very wrong in my attitude. And you know what the Lord says, if there's no love, who cares if you've got every gift available, if you can speak every language in the world, if you give your body to be burned, who cares? So he brings us back to the mind of Christ here, doesn't he? Be of the same mind in the Lord, and this obviously is to draw us back to chapter 2. The practical implications of the Lord Jesus going down, 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 down. Now, anything that humbles us is good for us. And if I'm willing to humble myself in the situation and say, well, now, maybe I didn't get this right. Let's go back and read that passage again. Let's think it through together. You pray for me. I need help in this area. I tell you, if we take that humble position, then the cross of Christ becomes not simply a slogan or a symbol to us, but a reality. If I'm willing to be crucified with Christ, if I'm willing to take the low place, the place of the cross, bring the cross into the situation, then all of a sudden, the tension evaporates. We still may not quite understand as clearly as we should. We may not get the whole idea. But when we go to the cross, we remember, hey, this person that I'm discussing this with is a blood-bought redeemer, a redeemed one, is a child of God, and a brother, a sister of mine, my longed for, my joy and crown, my dearly beloved. God help us to be sweet and reasonable when it comes to these issues in the assembly. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all. And then he adds this little clarifying statement, the Lord is at hand. Now, some may take that to mean the Lord Jesus is coming back soon. And that could well be what it means. The Lord is at hand. In other words, If there is something wrong between me and another Christian, when would be a good time to get it fixed? Well, I think before we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat. And if that's true, when are we going to go and stand at the judgment seat? Well, I don't know that any of us has an early warning system on that. It could be tomorrow. So probably the best day to get the thing fixed would be today, wouldn't it? The Lord is at hand. In other words, you can never do a good thing too soon because you never know how soon it'll be too late. This is a good time to do it. But I think there's a second sense in which the Lord is at hand. It's that the Lord is standing by. The Lord is standing by. He is the God of reconciliation. He loves happy endings. He loves to set the thing right. And so this is really the true meaning of those words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, you can take that to mean a New Testament assembly, but the passage is really teaching that where a few people have gathered together to get something right between each other, the Lord says, I'm with you in this. I'm all for this. That's what I died for. I died to make you one, and I'm standing by with all of the resources of heaven. Whatever it is you need, the great physician is standing by to heal broken hearts, to heal broken relationships. The Lord says, I'm with you in this. The Lord is standing by. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. Now, of course, the word careful today has a different connotation, but it means full of care, worried, we would say. Don't be worried about anything. The Apostle Paul has made a series of nothing statements, and someday you may wish, brethren, to preach on nothing at all. Verse 20 of chapter 1, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Verse 28 of chapter 1, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Verse 3 of chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Nothing to be ashamed about. Nothing to be terrified about. Nothing to be striving about. And nothing to be worried about. That'd be a good little preach sometime, wouldn't it? To think about these things. Nothing to be worried about. Be worried about nothing. You've heard the saying that a worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but doesn't get you anywhere. Worry is worse than that, though. I would suggest to you that worry is a kind of mild atheism. It's leaving God out of the equation, isn't it? It's acting as if he's not there, like the story of Martin Luther, who came down for breakfast one morning. He'd been having a hard go of it, and here was his wife dressed in mourning, and he said, "Who died?" And she said, "God did." "Don't be foolish, woman. What do you mean?" She said, "Well, you're acting like he did." We men need wives like that. If I leave God out of the equation, we are of all men most miserable. We're hopeless. But no, he says in verse 6, rather than worrying about it, turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. If we would spend 10% of our worry and complaints and turn them into prayers, God never promised to answer worry or answer complaints or dreams either. He did offer to answer our prayers. And so to take those worries and those burdens and turn them into prayers. Now, sometimes in my office, I'll get a certain magazine, and it really isn't for me. I'm the president, so they send me all the junk mail, you know. And I get this thing, and I write on it, Kevin, or maybe it's for the print shop, and I put Tim on it. And I throw it back in the system, you know, and it's not too long, day or so, and it ends up back on my desk. And so I underline it with, or color it with marker or something, and I put it back in the system, sometimes three times before it finally gets to them. Well, you know, there are times in my life when I have some burden, some care, and I say, Lord, this is too big for me. This isn't for my department. I can't do anything about this. And I hand it over to him. And then it's not an hour or two, and I discover it's back on my table. So how'd that get back here? This isn't for me. What do I do with it? Worry about it? No, I say, Lord, excuse me, I thought I gave this to you. I don't know how it got back on my desk here, but Lord, you're going to have to look after this. And so it's the repeated act. We see this. Abraham prayed again. That repetition, that acting again. Don't be worried about anything, he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And we talked about this when we had our little study on prayer in the first session. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known. Remember that thanksgiving is what sweetens our prayer life. It encourages us because thanksgiving reminds us that God has already answered prayers and encourages us to pray large prayers. Let your requests be made known unto God. So, stand fast. That's his first instruction in verse 1. Stand fast. Start right, in other words. And then, in verse 2, be united. Get right. Get right with those who are not right, you're not right with. And then verse 3, help them. Be a practical help to those who are serving in the assembly. Look out for the servants in your assembly and say, is there some way I can serve the servants Is there some way I can minister to those who are ministering to others? And then in verse 4, rejoice. And in verse 5, be reasonable. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all. Verse 6, don't worry. Keep praying. Be thankful. And then in verse 8, think right. The peace of God, verse 7, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a great truth, brothers and sisters. I don't have to understand things to enjoy them. Right? I don't have to understand electricity to enjoy it. I just plug into it. And here he says, the peace of God passes understanding. Much like he's told the Christians at Ephesus in chapter 3, his great prayer, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I don't have to be able to understand it all to enjoy it. And so sometimes we struggle over these things and say, well, I just don't understand it. Well, just sit back and enjoy it. Just sit in the sunshine of it. Just enjoy the fact that even though I may not feel peace sometimes in my circumstances, I know that God is in control. And the God who rules over all has given peace to me. Peace that cost him the death of his only son, who made peace by the blood of his cross. And he says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now he tells us what it means to have our minds set, garrisoned in this way. And that's the word that's used, to keep your hearts and minds, that is to garrison them, to build a protection around your hearts and minds. Because after all, that's where the battle is going to be won or lost, as we said in the first evening. My affections, what I want, and my mind, what I think, will determine the direction of my life. Your treasure, where your heart is, there will your treasure be. Where your mind is, set your mind, your affections on things above, where Christ sits. So he gives us a little checklist here. Maybe I told you before, my oldest daughter and I, we were driving along the road, probably a year and a half or 2 years ago, and she said to me, Dad, I'm not asking for permission, but why don't you want us to go to movies? I mean, any kind of movies. She said, my friends asked me that, and I kind of struggle a bit, and I'm not quite sure what to say. Well, we were driving down 28th Street, which in Grand Rapids, there are two or three of everything on the street, you know. And right as we came down to this intersection, here was a great big movie theater. So I pulled in, we parked, I said, come on in. Well, she'd never seen her dad in a movie theater before. I've never been in one before. But we went in the front door, and I said to the girl behind the counter, I'm looking for a particular kind of movie. I wonder if you have one. She said, what? I said, I want one that is true and honest and just and lovely and pure and of good report and praiseworthy. She said, mister, we haven't had any like that around here in a long time. As they say, movies have gone from silent to unspeakable in one generation. That's the test, isn't it? It's not what's wrong with it. It's not how close can I get to the world. It's what's right with it. This ought to be my checklist. And as I look at it, I discover that this checklist is actually a full-length, an eightfold portrait of Christ-likeness. As a man thinks, so is he. You think about materialistic things, you will become materialistic. Count on it. You can't fool yourself in this. But some people think that imagination is the nation they can go to and get home without getting your passport stamped. As if somehow you can go there in your thoughts, you go in your thoughts places you would never go in your body, and you think you can go there and get home and nobody will know you've been there. But it leaves its mark on your soul. And little by little, our lives are redirected. As a man thinks, so is he. So he gives us this list. Whatever is true. The word has to do with reality. What is real? The essence of life. The whole world lives in a sham. A pretend world, doesn't it? Everything is pretend. Everything is make-believe. One of the great things about Christianity is you don't have to pretend anything. You can be a really. You can live in the real world. I had a young fellow say to me in high school one time, oh, you Christians, you know, all this pie in the sky by and by, you're not realists. I said, listen, the Christian is the only person who can afford to think about the real issues. Right? We're the only ones that can afford to soberly, solemnly think about sin and death and heaven and hell and God. You try and bring those subjects up with your friends, unsaved friends, and they're quick to change the topic. They can't afford to think about those things. But the Christian can. Think about the things that are real. See people as they really are. Poor, lost souls, desperately in need of a Savior. Don't be fooled by the outside. Some of us actually envying people who are driving to hell in Mercedes-Benz, and we watch them go by, and our heart goes out like, oh, boy, I wish I could live like that. Imagine. Envying these poor people. If we could see into their hearts, we wouldn't envy them, we'd pity them. To see things as they really are. To see the Lord's people as they really are. The redeemed, the blood-bought saints of God, heaven-bound, the royal family of heaven. Think about what's real, the essence of life, what's important. And then secondly, what's honest. The word really is what's honorable. I think Darby translates it, what's noble. What's honorable. Think about things that are honorable. The world is full of conniving and half-truths and trickery and taking advantage of others. We need to set our mind on what is noble in life, to think the best of others, to set our minds up, not to grovel down on the earth, not listening to the filthy chatter and jokes of the world, but to set our mind on things that are noble. And then thirdly, just. The word is righteous. Right in God's eyes. In other words, you can stand the light, bring a thing out, and say, Lord, what do you think of this? You might even want to put a little sign on your TV or maybe on your book rack or your magazine rack. Say, Lord, watch this with me. Read this with me. Right? I take it and I say, Lord, what do you think of this? And I've told you before, I spend a lot of time in airports. And maybe it's kind of a silly thing, but when I have time on my hands in the airport, if I can't find a plug to plug my computer in or something, sometimes I go into one of these shops that sell candies and magazines and so on. And sometimes I'll see these very sharp-looking businessmen come in, their Savile Row suits and their leather attaché cases and their nice gold watches and their Mont Blanc pens, you know. And they come in and they kind of look around a little bit and then they sidle over to that section of the magazine rack where they have these pornographic magazines. And sometimes they'll actually take a magazine and put it inside another magazine, you know. But whatever the case is, they'll take it and they'll start looking in that magazine. And so I come up behind them. So I'm kind of looking at some of the trinkets or whatever they're for sale there. And I'll wait until they get, you know, into the magazine. And then in my best preacher's voice, I'll say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Sometimes I have to go after them with their attaché cases. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. My friend John Biorley was preaching at Princeton University, and he was standing by a stairwell, a double stairwell that came up behind him. And as he was preaching to a crowd, some fellows got up on top, and they held some Playboy centerfolds down over behind him to distract the crowd. And he turned and he said, excuse me, is that your sister? It's somebody's sister. And then he turned to the feminist in the crowd and he said, do you think this is an appropriate presentation of women? The world needs to be shamed. This is the tragedy of our generation, that they don't know how to be embarrassed anymore. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. And you know something? There's a conscience way down deep in there. My dad visited a city, and right downtown, someone had rented a billboard. And you came down and everybody had to swing around this big corner. And right on the side of a building was this billboard. And they had rented the billboard, and it was a black billboard with yellow lettering. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Can you imagine somebody coming home from work with his mind on a rendezvous with someone else's wife and pulled around that corner? Can you imagine that? The Word of God still does its work. People still have a conscience. Did you know that? The Bible is still alive, and people need to hear the Word of God. But dear Christians, if we're going to be effective in our usefulness for God, we need to be ruthless with sin. And we need to take it out into the light and say, Lord Jesus, what do you think of this? And if he gives us thumbs up, then we know it's just fine. Think about what's righteous, what is just in God's eyes. And then, number four, whatever is pure. Lightfoot translates this word stainless. Stainless. They talked about Reagan as the Teflon president. And the idea was that nothing stuck to him, you know. People would throw things at him, but nothing would stick to him. And that's because, by and large, he told the truth. And he was quite transparent with people. And they couldn't get him. They couldn't get to him. And it bothered them. But the Christian ought to be, in his thought life, thinking about things that don't pick up dirt on the way through. Things that don't attract what is evil. Things that are stainless and pure. And then lovely. Lovely. Having innate beauty. Having an inward beauty to them. The world is a sad place. It's a hard place. It's a bitter place. It's a defiled place, and yet in the midst of it all, there is still the beautiful, isn't there? To look out for the beautiful, to look out for the beautiful in people, to see the beauty of the Lord in them, the beauty of holiness. If you remember, it says concerning the Lord Jesus, there was no beauty, and we sometimes interpolate the words, in him. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. That's not what it says. There was no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he had a beauty, but it wasn't the beauty we were looking for. The world has a superficial beauty. They paint it on. The Christian has an inward beauty, an innate beauty. And he said, the apostle says, listen, look for that beauty in people. Look for what's beautiful in the people of God. Accentuate that, the positive. Say, well, yeah, maybe he doesn't have much in this or that, but you know, he has a lovely attitude. He's a gracious spirit. He has a nice way of dealing with children. Look for the beautiful. Accentuate the beautiful. Our whole society has gone the other direction. Look at art. Look at music. Rap. I mean, you know where we're going, don't you? They've given up on the idea of beauty. There is no such a thing as absolute beauty. Picasso, the grandfather of modern art, used to paint some very nice paintings. But after the bombing of Guernica in the Spanish Civil War, he said, why should I paint pictures that make sense when the world doesn't make sense? And he set about to paint the world as he perceived it. And everything was ugly. And he did it on purpose. And so men have taken this position. Hollywood says, you know, we're just painting the picture the way the world really is. We're not creating culture. We're not influencing culture. We're just a mirror. We just hold it up and we just reflect what the culture's really like. What are they doing? They're showing us the ugly side of the world, aren't they? The ugly side of the human heart. Paul said, I want you to think about what's lovely. That's lovely. Oh, our Lord Jesus is altogether lovely. But you know, his people are lovely too. And if we would emphasize that, it's true, Christians have their moles and their birthmarks and their flaws and failures. But there's the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in the people of God, in the Word of God. And even in the day, as we move through the day, to look out for the beautiful things, for the good things, the happy things, accentuate them. The Christian church has come to be negative. Right? The scripture says that we should be simple regarding evil. In other words, we shouldn't be experts on all the evil that's going on in the world. We don't need to know all that stuff. We should have a heart for the beautiful, because whatever's beautiful is simply a vestige, a remnant of what God put there. God made everything beautiful. He made it very good. And to catch that up in the day, to look out for the pleasant and the happy things, and to accentuate that, to emphasize that. Of course, the world's sophistication says, what a simplistic way to live. And they accentuate what's wrong. Bad news is good news, isn't it? But not to the Christian. The Christian ought to think about what's lovely. And then a good report. Highly commended or winsome. Something that when you tell it to others, encourages them, helps them, uplifts them. Now, conversations tend to run downhill, don't they? And we have to consciously, as surely as we take our thoughts and put them up, we need to take conversations and turn them up too. We need to make a conscious effort to do that. Sitting around the kitchen table or around the dining room table, we start to talk, conversations will tend to run downhill like everything else. And we have to consciously act to talk about things that are of good report. Well, what's good about it? What did you benefit? People come out of a meeting. Well, you know, he didn't do this and he didn't say that, and there were too many ums and all the rest. I've been in situations where a man's come out of the meeting, and I said, well, what did you think of that? And he said, well, did you hear what he said? I said, well, yeah, he said a lot of good things. No, that one thing that he said that was wrong. And this brother goes home with one little piece of chaff, and he'll chew on it for weeks. And there was a whole banquet there, but all he took home was the chaff. John Bunyan said, some people like the meat, some just like to pick the bones. And it seems that some people just get picky. And Paul says, don't get picky. Don't be known as a person who's always picky. Like the couple who were at each other all the time, and finally one of them said, look, let's cut it out, all right? We shouldn't be so nitpicky. A few days later, one was at the other again, and so the mate said, well, I thought you said we weren't going to be picky. I said, nitpicky. You know? But sometimes I'm sitting at the table, and someone's trying to tell a story. Well, about 5 years ago, and the other one says, it was six. Oh, yeah, 6 years ago, we were going up north on such and such a highway. It wasn't that highway, dear. It was, okay. The other... Does it make a difference? Okay, we swam. Who cares? That's not the point of the story. You know, get to the point. Tell me the story. I don't want to hear this commentary. And yet, sometimes, we get into this negative bent, and we can always see what's wrong. We can always see what's downhill and what's a problem. Instead of looking for the positive and the upbeat and saying, you know, when was the last time you thought about your assembly and asked, what are the assets in our assembly? What are the good things we have in our assembly? I have to come in and tell some people sometimes. They don't think they've got anything good. And I make a big long list and say, look, here's what you got a good pianist. You got this, you got that. You got some good song leaders. And you got some young people. And you got this, and you got that. And you got a nice building, and it's all paid for. And well, yeah, I guess you do. Yeah, but. And then they start talking, well, we don't have this, and we don't have that. Well, no. But look what you do have. To think about what's a good report, you see? It would be a good project for us all to go home and sit down and say, what are the things we have to thank God for in Victoria? What are the good things here? And to accentuate the good things, those things that are of good report. And then he says, if there be any virtue. The word means moral excellence. Moral excellence. In other words, it may be good what I'm thinking about, but is it the best? I need to notch it up. I need to notch it up in my thinking. Say, well, it's good, but it could be better, right? This is what advocacy is. Praying for the Lord's people by putting them in the best light. Like John John 17, the Lord Jesus prays for his own. He doesn't say one negative thing about them. He could have, but he didn't do that. That's advocacy. Praying for the saints by putting them in the best light. It's one of the best things we can do for our own souls. By praying for the saints in the best light. Now, that doesn't mean struggling around trying to think of something good about everybody. Like, what would I say about Jabe Nicholson? Well, he has a nice wife. He's a nice wife. I can't think of much else right now, but, well, that's not the idea. It's thinking that has already been made in their lives. And we can thank them for it, and thank God for it, and encourage them, and say, you know, I've known you over 5 years, and I've seen some real progress in this area of your life. Not only is prayer negative, but elders' meetings tend to be negative. Don't they? I mean, you get together, and all you talk about are the problems. Talk about this person and that trouble. And elders need to take a little extra time. It would be well worth an extra hour if they said, now, what are the good things happening in our assembly? Yeah, here's a couple that are having problems, but, you know, here's someone that's really encouraging to us. Let's encourage them. Let's go to them. Let's write them a little note and say, we appreciate you at our assembly. Thank God for you. It would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? To get that attitude, to start thinking. Now, this doesn't happen naturally. Everything falls down. You've seen that. I mean, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you go in life. I let it go, it falls down, right? I mean, that's the world we live in. And conversations fall down, and our thinking falls down, and our assemblies tend to run down. We're living in a world that's known for that. And so we are put into the world to lift up, to build up, to stir up, to look up, to occupy ourselves with the things that are up there. To set our mind up there, to think about Christ, to think about the things that are good and beautiful and honest and praiseworthy and virtuous. Praiseworthy, if there be any praise. In other words, things worth speaking about. Ooh, there's a good test. Something comes into my mind, and here's a test. Could I get up and speak about that to the saints? Could I tell my wife about this? Could I encourage some discouraged brother with this? Ooh, if I'd be afraid to say it, then I should be afraid to think it. Is it worth talking about? Think on these things, he says. And then he gives us a little list, sort of a checklist in verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. All right? Here's a little checklist for you now. He says, you've had sound instruction. You've learned it. You've had a willing attitude. You've received it. You've had an attentive mind. You've heard it. You've had a good example. You've seen it in me. Now he says, you need diligent application. Do it. The Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Right? The secret of joy is not simply knowing something, but doing it. And the God of peace shall be with you. This is better than the peace of God, isn't it? To have the God of peace. And again, for you young Bible students, get out your concordance and look up this phrase, the God of peace. You know that in the Old Testament, God linked himself with seven men. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, and so on. And you can look those seven titles up. But when we come to the New Testament, he's only the God of one man. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he links himself with seven attributes. He's the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He's the God of love. The God of all comfort. Well, here's another one. The God of peace. Now, it's the most often used title of God relative to his attributes in the New Testament. You'll find quite a number of references to the God of peace. And if you lack peace, if you'd like to learn more about this sense of being settled and assured and confident, well, you look up these references to the God of peace, and I'm sure it will greatly encourage your heart. He talks about another impediment to joy, and that is discontent. We live in a world that specializes in discontent. These catalogs, what do they call them? Wish books? You get one, and as soon as you start looking through it, you become, or could become, discontented. The whole advertising world is designed to make you dissatisfied. Well, our old hearts don't need much help. They can find it in themselves to be discontented. And discontent is a great affront to God. It is a declaration that God isn't enough. That Jesus was lying when he said, "If you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst again." God said to Israel, "You have done two great evils. You've turned away from me, the fountainhead, and you've dug out for yourself little muddy pools, kidding yourself that there's water in them." Like little kids sitting at a tea party with little teacups. There's no tea in them. But they pretend, sip, sip. "Oh, how do you like your tea? Very nice. Is it warm enough? Yes. Would you like some more sugar in it?" There's nothing in there at all. It's empty. And that's the world, you know. It's empty. There's nothing in there, folks. And everybody's sitting around having their little tea party and pretending that everything's just fine. There's nothing in there. The Christian is the one who's at the fountainhead, with all the resources of God being poured out. If I'm not drinking it, it's not my fault if I'm thirsty. It's not his fault if I'm thirsty. He says, "What I want you to do is to get under the fountain there and let the thoughts of God flow into your heart. Think about Christ. Think about these good things that he has given you. And if you're there at the fountainhead, not only will you be satisfied, but out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Christians who come into contact with you will be refreshed. Say, "Oh, brother, that was good. I'd been refreshed by that. Well, it's not my water. All I'm doing is just allowing the flow of God to come through me into the life of someone else." And every one of us has that golden opportunity to become a refreshing Christian to the lives of God's people. But Paul said, "I've learned to be content." Oh, that we might get into the school of God. If you've got a problem with discontent, you're unhappy about your lot in life, as if you don't quite have enough. Bill McDonald was walking down the street in California, and a woman called out to him and said, "Would you like to buy a lottery ticket?" He said, "What for?" She said, "You could win money." He said, "What would I do with that?" She said, "Well, everybody can use more money. Everybody wants more money." And Bill said, "No, I have all the money I want." She said, "Mister, you're probably the only one in California like that. All the money I want." Well, because he knows that he has all the money that God wants him to have. If God wanted him to have more, he'd give him more, wouldn't he? To rest in that. Say, "Well, my Father knows best. He knows what I need. And I just leave it with him." To be content. When I think of that, I think of my grandparents. They never had much in this life, but they were contented people. And the Apostle Paul could say, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." The secret of being rich is not in having great supply, but in having few demands. Being able to be happy with what God gives us. To be content. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Isn't it possible to be content with what we have when we have him? That's the point, isn't it? In chapter 3 and chapter 4, he says, "I've suffered the loss of all things." But now in chapter 4, he says in verse 18, "But I have all and abound. I'm full. I can't take any more." He's not saying Christians ought to be satisfied with a pittance. He's saying Christians ought to understand what they have in Christ. And they discover that God can't think of anything more to give them. He's given them everything he's got. Of course we ought to be content, because we have him. And so he says, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Well, I just want to finish with verse 18. This is one of four references, or rather three references, in the New Testament to a sweet savor offering. You know that in the Old Testament there were three sweet savor offerings. The burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering. And if you'd like a little homework, you can go back and read the clues in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, and then look up the sweet savor offerings in the New Testament and see if you can figure out which offering in the New Testament refers to which one in the Old Testament. I think that one each is the burnt and the meal and the peace offering. But you'll notice the clues that are given to us here, that this offering, he says, that is the gift that they had given him, was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, that's your clue there. It's an offering, obviously, that was prepared at home and brought to the Lord and given to the Lord. And then the Lord turned around and fed his people with it. But isn't that the great thing? You can't outgive him. Whatever you give to him, he enriches it and gives it back to you. He doesn't take it to rob us. He takes it to enrich us. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. They say that Mother Teresa is going to be made a saint faster than any other saint in history. That this pope has sainted more people than any other pope in history. 515 saints or something like that. Isn't it a great thing you don't have to be dead before you're a saint? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful truth it is, Christian, that God not only has justified us, he has sanctified us. He has set us apart for heaven's attention. The greatest mind in the universe was thinking about you all day today. The greatest heart in the universe was beating out love to you every moment. All of the powers of heaven were marshaled to do God's will in your life today. The Spirit of God within you was working out God's perfect will, bringing it into alignment with the perfect will of God. The Lord Jesus was busy getting heaven ready for you. Your Father was beaming down upon you with ineffable love, watching over you. Moving circumstances, adjusting the flow of traffic, looking after you. You're the apple of his eye. Oh, Christian, we've got it all. Why shouldn't we be joyful? Why shouldn't we rejoice in the Lord in every circumstance of life? May the Lord encourage our hearts. As we take those closing words, the benediction of the apostle, the book begins as it ends, with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What is grace? Grace is the capacity, is the equipment, is the influence that is supplied to us by God to accomplish his will in our lives. God's riches at Christ's expense. My God shall supply all your need according to your asking, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's grace. The grace of God extended to us I say, Lord, I want to be a joyful Christian. I'm not a joyful Christian, but I want to be more joyful. And the Lord said, well, if you want it, I've got it. That's the only limitation. If you want his joy, if you want to manifest that character of the Lord Jesus in your life, I repeat, it is not something you manufacture. It's not something you do. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And as I abide in Christ, as I set my mind on him, as I look for Christ in others, as I look for opportunities to speak of Christ, the joy of the Lord floods my soul. Little by little, day by day, there's a growth of joy in the heart of the believer. And as we move through life, being a little sunbeam for him, as we sang, a little ray of light in a dark world, people see our joy, and it draws them to Christ. He's got the corner on it, and if they want joy, they'll have to come to him for it. May the Lord encourage our hearts tonight, and may we, once again, as we go from this place, say, Lord, what is it you'd like me to do here? I want this joy in my life. It's a shame that I would go through life and people look at me and say, ooh, Christians, well, no thanks, I have enough troubles of my own. They ought to look at me and say, I don't believe what that Christian believes, but I know they believe it. And I see the evidence in their life. Happy people. Happy are thy servants. Happy are thy men. May that be the report of others who come, who see us, who have contact with us, as they did with Solomon's men. Happy are thy servants, for Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, our Father, we thank thee that we are not on our own in this matter, that thou hast not commanded us to be joyful, but that thou hast instructed us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In every circumstance, in whatever state we are, to learn sweet contentment, to learn of the peace of God ruling in our hearts, preserving us in this violent, wicked, increasingly ugly world, that we can think about the things that are true and honest and lovely and just and pure and praiseworthy and virtuous. Oh, we thank thee that thou hast not asked us to do a hard thing. Thou hast asked us to think about the most wonderful person in the universe. Thou hast asked us to be occupied with the most wonderful blessings, simply to enjoy what we have in the Lord Jesus. Oh, God, we're ashamed that we so often grumble and complain and give an evil report of the land as if the Christian life is really a tough, tough life to live. We know there are enemies and battles and difficulties. We're not pretending there aren't, but oh, what joy and victory. We can't sing the victory song if we don't go into battle. We can't know what it is to be overcomers unless we know the opposition of the enemy. We hear the Savior say, in the world you shall have tribulation, but cheer up, I have overcome the world. Oh, we thank thee for our lovely Lord Jesus. Help us to encourage one another, to minister Christ to each other, not to impose ourselves on one another, impose our own will and our own mind and our own way and our own tempers and rotten habits. Help us to minister Christ to one another, because we know that's the only thing that'll change us to be like him. And may we each step of the way be encouragers one of another to look up, to think up, to set our mind on things above. And so step by step, as we encourage one another in the ways of Christ, we might become known as happy people who rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. We ask in his Savior's name. Amen. Well, I'd like us to sing before we go tonight, if we could. A well-known hymn, 459. 4:59, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way while we do His good will. He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We'll just sing stanzas 2 and 3 of number 459 with a chorus. Let's stand, shall we?